he's been out for so long. Also, it's a Western. Like, y'all know what's going to happen. It's really high body count in that one. But I feel like we were talking earlier, like, I feel like some violence you feel okay about because, like, you watched it with your grandpa as a kid. And we all watched Westerns as a kid with our grandpa, so I'm sorry, Joel. It's my bad. All right, well, now that I've ruined the day, so Jesus was a preacher unlike anyone else. He was a preacher just unlike anyone and anything else. And I think we know that. Like, we can think about it. If you think about the fact that, you know, Jesus is this preacher and 2,000 years later we're still talking about him. Like, the impact that Jesus and his teaching has had over the last 2,000 years really can't be understated. And whether you believe in it or not, like, there's just a lot of impact there. But even if you look back at what we read from the people who were there, we know that Jesus was a preacher just unlike anybody else. You know, the people back then who heard him said that he preached with an authority and a power and just a presence that nobody else had ever seen. And in fact, one of Jesus' most famous miracles where he feeds the 5,000 people. Like, that whole miracle is set up by the fact that Jesus was such a good preacher that people were willing to listen to him all day and forget to eat. Like, most of us don't forget to eat for anything. And yet these people all day listen to Jesus to the point where they forgot to eat, you know, lunch and dinner, and so Jesus has to feed them all at the end. And it makes sense. Like, I don't even just have to tell you, you know, that Jesus was a preacher unlike anybody else. I mean, Travis this morning was talking about, you know, Luke 15, that passage of Scripture where, you know, it's about the lost being found. I mean, that's a powerful passage of Scripture. You know, and Jesus teaching about loving our enemies, because God loves our enemies as much as he loves us. I mean, that's a life-changing idea that no one else had really ever come up with. Jesus talking about not judging people, because he says that, you know, when we judge other people, we ignore the fact that it is our sin that hurts us well more than anyone else's. I mean, that is life-changing, to understand that as much as someone might sin against us, that our sin hurts us more. I mean, that is absolutely just unbelievable. But I think that for most of us, I think that we treat Jesus not unlike a preacher, or a preacher unlike anyone else. I think we treat Jesus like every other preacher. You know, I have sermons I absolutely love, and I have sermons I absolutely don't. You know, everybody has hits and misses, and I think sometimes we treat Jesus like he is a preacher who has hits and misses. Like, he has an A team and he has a B team. He has some stuff worth talking about, you know, the don't judge and the love your enemies and the lost or found. Okay, yeah, let's talk about those. But there's other stuff Jesus talked about that we very, very rarely talk about because, you know, it's just sort of there. You know, what's the point? Yeah, it's his B team stuff. And I think that's a giant mistake. I think that no matter what it is Jesus taught us, if we dive into it, if we look at it, if we look at it from the way that he was trying to approach it, I think we'll find that everything Jesus taught was worth remembering. Everything he taught was revolutionary. Here's what I mean. Here's an example. Here's a passage of Scripture that is in the Sermon on the Mount, but I am positive that in my more than 20 years as a Christian, I have never heard anyone preach a sermon on this. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in the Gospel according to Matthew. It should be behind me. And this is something Jesus taught that most of us think is like a B-side to what he's talking about. And we read this. Jesus said this. He says, "You have also heard that our ancestors were told, 'You must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows you've made to the Lord.' But I say, do not make any vows. Do not say, 'By heaven,' because heaven is God's throne. And do not say, 'By the earth,' because the earth is his footstool. And do not say, 'By Jerusalem,' for Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Do not even say, 'By my head,' for you can't turn one hair white or black. Just say a simple, 'Yes, I will,' or 'No, I won't.' Anything beyond this is from the evil one." Again, I've never heard a sermon on that. It's very easy. If you look at it, Jesus is basically saying, don't be a liar. And we know, we were all taught when we were like four, don't be a liar. Don't lie, tell the truth, all of that. That's very basic stuff. There's not a whole lot else to say. Jesus just saying, don't say, "I swear." We're not supposed to say, "I swear to anything." Not even, you know, we swear to the sun and the moon and the stars that will be there. Give you a second to get that song stuck in your head. We're not supposed to say I swear. We're supposed to just be honest people, people who tell the truth in any and every circumstance. That's what we're supposed to be. Okay, super simple, let's move on, is what we normally do to this. But I think that's a mistake. Because if we look at this passage for what Jesus was saying, he's saying a whole heck of a lot more than just tell the truth. You see, Jesus said the reason we should not take vows, not make vows, is because there's nothing that belongs to us. There's nothing we could swear by that we actually own, according to Jesus. He said, the heavens, you can't swear by that, that belongs to God. The earth, that belongs to God. Your cities belong to God. Even the hair on your head, I understand we have hair dye these days, but back then you couldn't do anything about it, and the hair on your head belongs to God. So since everything belongs to God, don't make a vow. And so for us, that sounds strange. That sounds like two separate things. On the one hand, okay, well, everything, you know, we've got that, what the Psalm says, that, you know, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, that's a neat fact, and okay, don't lie, that's a neat fact, but they don't sound like they go together. At least not at first. The question should be asked, why does Jesus use the earth being the Lord's and everything in it for don't make vows? And the answer is this. You see, the way the Hebrew people thought about their words, there were some words worth keeping. There were some words that you needed to tell the truth with, no matter what. And that's why you would say, I swear. That's why you would say, I make this vow. Certain words are important enough to keep. And naturally, that means that certain words are not worthy enough to keep. They divided their words into words you needed to keep and words you didn't need to keep. Because some words were sacred and holy, and some words, they were sort of there. They're ordinary and normal. This was a reflection, by the way, of the way that the Hebrews looked at the entire world. They divided all of their lives into the sacred and the normal. There were some days that belonged to God. There were some events, some things you did in your world. Like when you went to the temple, you went to the synagogue, when you read scripture, when you had a holy holiday that looked back on stories in the scripture, or Jewish tradition, or you had a celebration like a wedding or something. Okay, those are holy days that belong to God. That's your Sunday best. There's also some days like the days that the fishermen just go fishing, and the days the shepherds just go a shepherding, and the days that like you just wake up and you go to work and you do your thing and you come home and you go to bed and then you wake up and then you go to work and then you come home and you go to bed and you wake up and you do that over and over and over. Like the Tuesday afternoons, those are just kind of there. The Hebrew people divided life and the world into the sacred and the not so sacred, the holy and the not so holy. And that was wrong. Jesus was saying, look, everything belongs to God. And therefore, everything is sacred and holy. Your random, the fisherman goes a fishing day is every bit as holy as the special holiday that everybody prays to God with. Sunday morning is no more holy than Tuesday afternoon. And so Jesus said, I want you to be people of integrity. I want you to treat Tuesday like you would Sunday. I want you to treat normal days like you treat the holy days. I want you to be people of integrity and honor and ethics and character every day, because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and nothing is excluded. When Jesus said, don't say I swear, he was not just teaching about lying, he was teaching about the entire way we see the world. Not like some things are important and some things are not, but to see all of life as vitally important and significant, because all of life belongs to our Creator. I mean, that's the B-side. That's the thing we never talk about. Jesus was a preacher unlike any other. And I bring this particular passage up this morning because as we talk about this idea about us being people of ethics no matter what and seeing the world as if every day has value and every relationship has meaning and every action has a potential for eternal good or eternal bad, as we look at the way this works as everything is important, That's very easy to see on days that are good. It's very easy when things are going well to say, okay, yeah, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Great. Perfect. God owns this day and this day is holy because this day is going well. But in circumstances that are much more difficult, and that's hard to say. It's hard to look at the most difficult of circumstances that we face. The tragedies, the awful, miserable, no good days where we're sick or where just nothing goes right and that snowballs. It's really hard to say, okay, these days belong to God as well. And what I'm saying is it's very hard to see that we're to be people of consistent ethics, seeing every day as important when we are like Daniel. Daniel is one of the most famous of all of the Old Testament characters. For whatever reason, even though there's a very violent and story about people being eaten by animals and burned in fires, this is what we teach our children. We have all heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den. All of us. And there's much more going on here, I think, than we think is going on when we're kids. There's a lot more going on in this story. And as we begin for the next month, we're going to be talking about the life of Daniel and some buddies of his. And we're going to be doing so with the foundation of this idea that Jesus said, don't make any vows because all of life is important. All of your days belong to God. Everything is the Lord's. And so we're called to be people of ethics no matter what. And that is very, very difficult when we're in a position like Daniel's. And so before we go anywhere else, we've got to talk about what the position of Daniel actually was. And to do that, we need to talk about a group called the Babylonians and their king, Nebuchadnezzar. So in the days of Daniel, when Daniel was alive, the Babylonians were the dominant people on earth. They were the empire that were going around conquering everybody. For whatever reason, there's just something about people. We love to conquer people. We love to acquire land and power and wealth. And it's always, throughout recorded human history, there's always a bully on the block trying to take your stuff if you're not the bully. And at the time that Daniel was alive, it was the Babylonians. And their king was Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is not just one of the most powerful kings in biblical history. He's one of the most powerful kings in world history. He conquered and he pillaged and he was able to do so many things. They were the Romans before the Romans were the Romans. And King Nebuchadnezzar was the guy who was in charge. And so when it came to the Hebrew people, God's people, these people that didn't, have a standing army, these people who trusted in God for their security, but only kind of, these people who were called to be very, very different, I mean, these people, they were barely a bump in the road to Nebuchadnezzar conquering most of the ancient world. And so we begin in Daniel's story by learning that the people of Israel had been conquered, that God's people were defeated. And that's how our story begins. Well, what happened was for Nebuchadnezzar, especially in the ancient world where you don't have an ability to easily communicate and organize across vast distances, what they would normally do is if you conquer a people that you don't think is a threat to you, you would just go ahead and subjugate them. Keep them in line instead of having to physically go and rule them. So if you're Nebuchadnezzar, what you're going to want to do is you're going to want to make sure you have as many loyal people to you as possible, because then you can just not worry about it. You won't have any revolutions. You won't have any rioting. It'll just be fine. So Nebuchadnezzar looked at the people of Israel and said, look, these people, they don't even have a standing army. They are no threat to me. I do not want to be wasting any time in Israel. So what he decided to do was he went to the king and he said, look, king of Judah, what I'm going to do is I'm going to leave you on the throne. And if I say jump, you say how high. And if I say I want money, you say how much. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to leave you in power. Everyone will think you're in charge, but in fact, I'm in charge. And he said, what I'm going to do to ensure that you are actually pledging allegiance to the Babylonian Empire is I'm going to take something from you, and we'll call it as credit. And what he decided to do was take some people hostage. Some of the royal family. Some of the noble people. And what he did is he took the sons of the most important people in Israel. He took them as captives. He took them as hostages. And he took them to Babylon with him. And he said, all right, if you ever think about rebelling, know I have the most important children in your nation. Now, that sounds very mean. And it was. But you know how leaders operate. they'll do something terrible, and they'll explain it to you in a way that sounds like it's not so terrible. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. So the way it was explained was not, I'm taking your kids hostage, but it was, I'm going to take your children to my country, and I'm going to treat them like royalty. I'm going to feed them, and I'm going to clothe them, and I'm going to house them in my palace. I'm going to give them one of the best educations the world has ever seen. Your children will be treated so well. It was sold not as a hostage situation, but, you know, like a foreign exchange program that was indefinite and not in the least optional. It's the way it was explained. And it had an added bonus. You see, not only would this keep the Jewish king in line, but you see, for the young boys who are now being treated like royalty in a wealthy, powerful nation, well, that's not a bad way to lose a war. I mean, don't get me wrong. Like, you want to be home. You don't want to be, you know, taken from your parents. You don't want to go far away and live, you know, in this people who just conquered you. I get it. But, like, on the list of ways you can lose a war, you've got, like, you know, slavery and, you know, horrible dying and slavery and then horrible dying. I mean, on the list of ways that you can lose a war, being treated like royalty by the most powerful emperor on earth, well, that's not too bad. And you see, that was the plan. You see, what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking was this. If I can take the noble children of Israel, and I can teach them that the Babylonian way of life is better than the Jewish way of life, I can convert them from Hebrews to Babylonians. You treat a Hebrew like a Babylonian for too long, and that Hebrew child will forget he was ever a Hebrew in the first place, and he will become a full-fledged Babylonian. And before you know it, you don't have to rule by force, because you've converted your enemies to the way you think. I'm not saying Nebuchadnezzar's a good dude, but that's not a bad plan. And so these kids got taken. And they got taken from their homes as captives, kind of. As prisoners, kind of. As collateral, kind of. And they were whisked away to this empire where they were taught to be Babylonians. Now, the problem was this. Part and parcel to every ancient culture as an identity is their religion. And so it's one thing to teach the Hebrew children, or it's one thing to teach them all, you know, math and science and things like that. Part of their education was also teaching them to worship the gods of the Babylonians. And you see, that's where things got a little bit hairy. And we're not totally sure how old these boys were. We're not totally sure exactly what they knew or what they didn't know, but we do know this, that for the Hebrew people, especially in those days, a child, essentially the moment they exit the womb, began to be taught about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No matter how young these children were, part of their nationalistic and religious identity was wrapped up. Part of who they were as people was wrapped up in the stories of Adam and Eve and Noah and Cain and Abel and Abraham and the Exodus and Moses and the wilderness and all of this. All of those stories, those were things that the people would have known. These poems and the Psalms, they memorized those Psalms. These were a massive part of who these people were. And so if you're these little boys, you're far from home, you're away from your family, you're being treated very nicely by these Babylonian rulers, but they're also telling you, hey, guess what? Your God isn't real. Those stories, those didn't happen. Those scriptures, well, those are meaningless. We want you to treat our gods with reverence and honor and respect and worship. And that's where we meet Daniel. Because Daniel and three of his friends, whom we will talk about next week, Daniel and three of his friends decided, look, we have to do something. We can't stop the fact that we're in Babylon. We can't stop the fact that we are far from home. But any kid, I'm not, any parent knows, you can't force a kid to eat. You know, like, you can do anything, but you can't force them to eat. Like, you can punish them in whatever way you want, but if they're not going to eat, they're not going to eat. They had to physically put the food in their face hole and then chew the food up and then swallow the food. When I was a kid, my favorite thing was I would chew it up, and then as soon as my parents' back would turn, I'd spit it back out, and then I would have a little pile, and then I would ask to use the restroom, and I'd go throw it away. I was a terrible child. But you can't force a kid to eat. You just can't. And so Daniel and his friends realized, okay, we can't control our situation, but we can control what we eat. Because as great as the food was, I mean, they were being given food from the pantry of the king. It wasn't kosher. They knew this is not what we're supposed to be eating. They knew that. The Babylonians knew that too. It's pretty easy to convert a kosher diet eater. Give them some bacon and they won't be kosher again. And so Daniel realizes, like, there's going to be a problem if we start down this road. So they went to the guy who was in charge. They said, listen, we are Hebrew people. We want to eat kosher. I'll tell you what, we'll just become vegetarians. That way we're still eating. That way you don't have to, you know, worry about what we're eating. And that way our consciences are clean. We will be the same people in Babylon as we were in Israel to the best of our ability. And the guy at first was like, that's not a good idea. It's my neck if y'all don't grow. And the Daniel's friend said, look, just give us a trial period. Give us 10 days. If in 10 days we look unhealthy in any way, shape, or form from our vegetarian diet, fine. We'll eat what you ask us to eat. So the guy said, okay, cool. I will give you 10 days. I don't want to fight. I can't really kill you because you're hostages, and that loses the whole hostage aspect of things. So I don't want to harm you, so I'm not going to do that. And so we gave them the opportunity, and here's what we read in the book of Daniel happened at the end of those 10 days. It should be behind me again. Here's what we see. It says, at the end of the 10 days, Daniel and his three friends looked healthier and better nourished than the young men who had been eating the food assigned by the king. So after that, the attendant fed them only vegetables instead of the food and wine provided for the others. It worked. And Daniel and his friends were able to keep at least a piece of their own personality and their own religious heritage. In this way, it is very simple. This is an extremely simple lesson. Daniel and his friends were able to be the same people that they were, at least in pieces, that they were in Israel in Babylon. Because Daniel and his friends realized that God was still the same no matter where they were. And that's great. And God honors that. Happy fun time story. There's something else going on here though. See, this isn't just talking about Daniel and his three friends. There are other children in this story. And as much as we have a positive example for what happens with the people who live a life of consistency, we have a negative example as well. The negative example is that the kids who were not eating only vegetables, well, they were less healthy than the people who were. And in fact, this continues in the story. As the story continues, we learn that over the next 3 years, this is the way it is. At the end of that, Daniel and his friends end up being the cream of the crop of this group, and they're the ones who are chosen for all the stuff, and it sets up all the other stories that we're going to talk about this series. But a question should be asked, who are those other kids? Who are those other boys? And the story that we read gives us no other option than to conclude those other boys were other Hebrew children who, when presented with the meat of the Babylonians, said, yeah, I can do that. When in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. It was easier to get along than it was to stick to your principles. They allowed the circumstances around them to define their ethics. And so this story, as we begin the story of Daniel, well before we meet a lion at all, is a story of a choice that frankly we all have to make. Will we be people of character and honesty and integrity each and every day, in each and every circumstance? Or will we be the sorts of people who allow the circumstances of our day, the circumstances of our situation, the context of the world around us, to change our ethics? That is the question. Will we follow Christ no matter what, or will we follow Christ when it's easy and convenient? Now, Nobody in this room, at least audibly, is going to say, I choose door number two. I'm only going to follow Jesus when it's easy and convenient. I don't know about y'all. Like, nobody's going to do that. And if you have any issue with, you know, that being a really simple thing, remember, this is the book of Daniel, not the book of those other Hebrew children who assimilated to being Babylonian. Like, Daniel's the good guy, okay? But you see, we all know that. And yet we all, well, we all let the situations of our world dictate our ethics. We all do. I do, you do, your beloved grandmother does, we all do this. And so that brings us back to Jesus' teaching about vows. You see, when we understand that there is nothing we own, that everything is God's, that God is active and alive and working in all things, that means God is active and alive and working in Babylon. That would have been a tough pill to swallow, by the way, for the parents of the kids who got taken. Tough pill to swallow for all the Israelites who had been conquered by these people. To think, oh man, God is still working in Babylon. That's crazy talk. Crazy talk. Because that's simply not the way they understood the world. And for Daniel to look and say, okay, God is still working during my kidnapping and hostage situation and my exile, God is still working. God is still calling me to be me. Well, that's crazy talk. But that's the example set before us. The reason we are not supposed to say, I swear, is not because God doesn't like vows. It's because God does not like us splitting the world into the sacred and the ordinary. Because there is no such thing as the sacred or the ordinary. When we meet Jesus and God becomes a man, what we find is that the lines are blurred. The line between heaven and earth, it's very blurry. You can't really draw it. If God can become a man and indeed chose to, and if the Holy Spirit is active in the world and indeed is, if the kingdom of God is among us, if God's Spirit is within us, if the meaning of the name of Jesus is God with you, and if heaven is where God is, and earth is where we are, then there are not defined lines. Very blurry. God is always working. God is always acting. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. No matter what. And that's a game changer. To know that Sunday morning is the same as Tuesday afternoon, is the same as Wednesday night, is the same as any other day. Well, that's a game changer for us. To know that there is nothing without significance. There's nothing without meaning and purpose, and that God is acting in all things. This morning, we're in our first week of our series called Life in the Lion's Den. Metaphorically and literally speaking, we're going to be talking about Daniel in a lion's den in Babylon. This morning as we begin this, we learn a very vital lesson, not just about them, but about us, that there is no sacred, there is no ordinary, there is just life. There is no this spiritual thing and this material thing. There is just us. And God is at work no matter what. And therefore, that is our reasoning for being people of integrity and honor and ethics no matter what. So one of our first lesson from the life in the lion's den is this. Because all things are Christ's, His is the example we follow in every circumstance. Because all things are Christ's, His is the example we follow in every circumstance. Begin this morning, the clip from a movie I ruined. I am very sorry. It's called Magnificent Seven. Also, this is a remake. This is an old movie. So, this movie's been out like 50 years. Anyway, it's a Western. It's a Western. Like, y'all know how Westerns go. But here's why I love this movie so much. The presence of Chris Pratt makes this movie for me. Chris Pratt is without a doubt my favorite actor. Now, he's not the best actor. He's not even close to the best actor. But he's my favorite actor. And part of why he's not the best actor is because I'm not sure Chris Pratt actually is acting. In everything Chris Pratt does, like I've already saw him in Parks and Rec, a TV show, and Guardians of the Galaxy, and Jurassic World, and this, he's the same dude in every movie. He always makes jokes. He always acts a little dumb. He's always kind of playing possum and then does cool stuff. Like, he's always making cheesy jokes you don't want to laugh at, but you end up laughing at him anyway. He's the goofball in the movie you can't take seriously, but you should. That's Chris Pratt. And I'll tell you what, Chris Pratt has never acted a day in his life. He's the same dude in every movie. I don't care if he's a superhero. I don't care if he's a cowboy. I don't care if he's hanging out with raptors. I don't care if he's working for the Parks Department in Pawnee, Indiana. At the end of the day, Chris Pratt is just Chris Pratt. In every circumstance, in every context, he's the same dude. And I gotta tell you, it's my favorite illustration I've ever given in my entire life. You and I have been called to be Chris Pratt. It does not matter what the circumstance is. It does not matter how your day is going. It does not matter what tragedy has befallen you. It does not matter if life is good or bad or in between. It does not matter if things are going your way or they are not. It does not matter if you are happy with life or if you are sad with life. It does not matter where you live or how you live or who you are living with. God has called us to a consistent life of love for our neighbor, treating people the way we ourselves would like to be treated. And Chris Pratt's the same dude in every movie. And every day you and I have been called to be the same dude no matter what. People who follow Christ. Daniel. It did not matter for him whether he was in Israel or Babylon. It just didn't matter. And maybe he couldn't do it perfectly, but he at least could try. And you and I, no matter what day it is or what's going on or how unhappy we are or whatever, we are called to be the same people. Don't take a vow. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Anything else is from the evil one, because it is the evil one who teaches us that some days have significance and some events have significance and some relationships have significance and everything else is just kind of meh. Everything is important, because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, from the heavens and the earth to the cities we live in to the very hair on your head, everything is God's, and He is love. He cares about everything. And so we are called to be people of ethics. And that is very good news, because here's what that means. That means that God does not expect you to put on a show. That means that however you might be on Tuesday afternoon, that's fine with God. God can work with it. God can work with a Babylonian exile. God can work with King Nebuchadnezzar. If God can do that, He can work with whatever circumstance you are in, no matter what. And that is extremely freeing. God does not expect you to put on a show. God does not expect you to be anybody but who you are. God just expects you to be a person of faith and integrity to the best of your ability. By His grace, He will allow you to stand. He will save you. He will lead you. He will guide you. And we'll be His people. So when the musicians are going to come forward, they're going to sing a song. We offer an invitation each and every week to make a decision initially on this. It's not a one-time thing, because it's a decision we make every day. Consistently, there'll be people of ethics, but as the beginning stages, the birth of our relationship to God, as His holy chosen special people, we're called to repent, to be baptized. To repent is to turn our backs on who we used to be and say, I want to do things God's way. I don't want things my way, I want things God's way. The Bible says there's an action that symbolizes that in baptism. And as we're baptized, it's like our old selves being put to death, it's like our new selves being born again. It's like the old person who didn't want God's way is put to death, and the new person who does want God's way is born again. The Bible promises, not a command, it's not a do this, you're going to hell, that's never God's style. But when we are baptized, we are given His Spirit, we are forgiven of all sin, and we are called to be consistent people of ethics each and every day. You've never made that decision, nice warm baptistry, lots of people can do it, let's talk. If you're already an immersed believer in Christ, looking for a perfect church home, this place is not it. But we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, we want to call, we want to cultivate, we want to meet new people, we want to share the gospel, we want to grow up while we do it, and we want to follow Christ in all of His teaching, no matter what. As we stand and as we sing.